During the break, I was talking to some folks that our Supreme Court decisions have shoved a lot of faces or a lot of issues in our face where you might find some people upset with the Bible. I can only see this getting worse. And somewhere they've got to take down the book or go after it. Anyway, all right, you should have your I want you to turn your Bibles with me right now to Hebrews chapter 9. We've been talking about this morning, just I wanted to take just our lessons today before we get back to our chart and move on in it, the getting you to understand the connections and start making these connections between how the book of Genesis opens and how the Bible ends, and how it resolves all of these issues of this ancient contention between God and Satan, the adversary, as to who will actually be the Most High God possessor of heaven and earth, and that God's plan, purpose, and design for all of human history as it's going on is not to elevate man to a place of utopia. It is to redeem man through the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, and to be able to implement his plan of grace and be able to continue to be proven that he is the God Most High and rightful possessor of heaven and earth, and repossess this earth from the usurped possession of the adversary. So if this dispensation of grace was never brought in, this is how things would have gone. Satan would have developed the world of the ungodly again. And by the way, those sins that we read about and those things, you would think, well, why would Satan want that? Want all of? Because if you pay attention to those sins there in Romans 13 and the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life issue, those are things he needs to have generated within mankind. Those are useful for him to be able to finish and have his finest hour in the day of wrath, where he can bring his own Christ onto the scene and have that Christ accepted by the population of the world and his false prophet. And all of those things are part and parcel of why Satan is, he's not just doing this as he's often depicted with a trident or a pitchfork and just gets kicks out of making people hurt. Ah, just jabbing people. That's not it at all. In fact, like I've often said, if you met Satan on the street today, he would probably be one of the most charismatic people you would ever want to meet. You would be inclined to follow him. In fact, given enough time, you'd be inclined to worship him. And so he's going to come off as a man of righteousness. He's going to come off as a man of God. He's going to come off as God himself. So that's again, some of the things that we're up against. But this idea that we're living now at a time during the end of the world, that God's plan, purpose, design is to now end this present world so that his new heaven and new earth can be once again set up and established. So I'm after an expression here in the book of Hebrews. We now come down, if I can take back this off, we come down in the book of Hebrews now. If the dispensation of grace had never begun and never been entered in, the living remnant, I'm putting an R up here for remnant, the living remnant of Israel would have gone into the Lord's day of wrath. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is their epistle, first epistle, that is going to be written on the fleshy tables of their heart. And what it will do for them is completely, especially today, it's going to, after all this time has gone by, reorient them to God's program. Hebrews picks up with where Stephen left off. The very verses that Stephen quotes are what's quoted by the writer of Hebrews in the opening of the book of Hebrews. And it just hand in hand picks up with this. And so they're going to get oriented to everything that they're going to be doing. And as you go through Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, you're going through this period of time, and it goes from mild to severe. So Hebrews, that's why the writer of Hebrews will tell the remnant of Israel, you have not striven unto blood. They haven't been persecuted to the point of blood yet. But by the time you get to 2nd Peter, they are bleeding. They are dying. And Jude brings in the Gentile world with the vain religious element of Israel that persecutes the remnant of Israel just before the whole book of the Revelation then becomes their daily newspaper as to what the Lord's day of wrath and the tribulation period is all going to be like. So Hebrews starts off this kind of more mild as far as their persecution is concerned, but it's getting them all once again oriented to everything that God is doing. And the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up on a lot of the terminology that Jesus used. And I want to show you this, and it's a good way to be able to contrast the fact that Hebrews is not written to you or about you. It's for you, but it's not to and about you. It's to the members of the remnant of Israel. And there's so many things that attest to that in the book of Hebrews, not only its name, but so much of it. But what I'm after is especially here in chapter 9, come down to verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. And this is showing the far better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ and what he performed on the cross. He says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." And of course, this is going back to Israel's program and what was going on under the law, under the old covenant. The contrast is to the new covenant and how much better it is now. But look at verse 26. It says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then that more familiar passage, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment," and so Christ and so forth. But what I'm after is that verse 26, when he's talking here, notice the expression he uses very carefully and the details of it. It's very important. He says, "But now once in the..." Put this back. Let's take this off and put this back. During this time, during the time that Christ was on this earth, and I'm going to circle this so you don't know how it'll show up, but during the time that he goes to the cross, this is what the writer of Hebrews identifies right here. He says, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared." Christ appeared at the end of the world. He died on the cross at the end of the world. Everything that's going to be taking place once he arrives, that's why I call that period of time that we have right there on the board the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. And that'll become clear to some of you who aren't familiar with it as we go through our timeline chart. We're going to discuss those five courses of punishment that were laid out in Leviticus 26 when Israel went under the law contract. See what I'm doing? Backing myself all the way up to Genesis. When Israel goes under that law contract, God made it very clear what they were going to suffer if they broke that contract. They knew going in what they were going to suffer, and they still agreed to do it. And so he brings about five courses of punishment on the nation. Four of those they could be reformed from. But if they ever entered into the fifth one, there was no going back. And that fifth one is divided into five installments. For instance, that first installment is their captivity with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It lasted 70 years. They all have times associated with them. But when you got to the fourth and the fifth, that's the climactic time of God's program with Israel. That's the end of the world. Christ's life on this earth was during that time. His death on the cross, his resurrection, all during that time. The whole opening chapters of the book of Acts was all during that time. The Lord's day of wrath will be during that time. By the way, all of this is one of the reasons why you had, as Paul talked about, the Jews were starving in Jerusalem. There wasn't supposed to be starving members of the remnant of Israel in Jerusalem. Not if this program went on like this. They were to be taken care of. They were going to have manna. Again, where did they have back here? They had manna. God was going to feed them. What did they have back here? They had divine protection. He was going to protect them. All of this is the preview and the dress rehearsal for that. There wasn't supposed to be starving, but there would be if God interrupted the program. They sold everything they had, and rightly so. Why would you keep anything? Jesus told them to do that. That's why I always like to ask somebody who doesn't rightly divide the word of truth and really rejects the idea of dispensational understanding of God's word. Well, if you're going to, it's a Jesus, we follow Jesus. Well, fine. I do too, but I follow Jesus as the head of the body of Christ. I don't follow the Jesus as Israel's king. That's for Israel's program. And I always take them to that passage in Matthew. Have you sold everything you have? That's what Jesus told you. He told everybody to sell everything they have. Have you done that? Well, no, that was... It says in the Greek something different. Oh, okay. Because Paul tells me that if a man doesn't eat, or doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And the reason Jesus was teaching that, and it seems to be contradictory to Paul, is because there was no dispensation of grace in view here. What Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he taught with the whole idea that this was coming. The Lord's day of wrath is coming, and you're going to be alive, and you're going to go into it. He wasn't teaching there's going to be a span of over 2,000 years in between those two things. And so what I'm after is that expression in verse 26, rightly so, the writer of Hebrews looks at that period of time and calls it the end singular of the world singular, the end of the world. Now, the truth is, as far as the chronology of things go to the outworking of God's plan, program, and purpose for this earth, that climactic stage had now arrived. And it arrived, you know it arrived, because of the special ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. This third installment of the fifth course of punishment is a period of 400 years. As the prophet said, there was going to come a point of a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And God went silent after the second installment, after the Medo-Persian Empire rule, God went silent for four centuries and never said anything to anybody. He never said anything to any prophet. He never said anything that would get written as far as his word is concerned. What was it that got written during those 400 years? Every single book of the Apocrypha was written during those years. And I'm not saying that the Apocrypha is all untrue. There may be a lot of historical truth in the Apocrypha. But the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible. I can dismiss the entire Apocrypha. I don't need to go to Southeastern Seminary to learn this. I don't need to have any scholar tell me this. I know from simply reading my Bible that I have a blank page, and you do too, between Malachi and Matthew. And that blank page represents 400 years when God was silent. There are no books that should be in between Malachi and Matthew. So I can take the Roman Catholic Apocrypha and I can dismiss it out of hand. And I can do it rightly so because I know exactly what God told me He was doing. And I'm following Him. So He hasn't said anything. And they were told exactly. They were told when God would break that silence. They were told there would be a man. They were told where he would be. He'd be out in the wilderness. They were told what he would be wearing. He'd be wearing camel's hair. They were told what he was eating. He was going to eat bugs and honey. And he was going to stand out there and he was going to break the silence and he was going to speak comfort, which he did to the remnant of Israel. He spoke anything but comfort to the opposition, but he spoke comfort. And that was the breaking of the silence with John the Baptist. And that's why his ministry was so impressive. And that's why Jesus said of all the prophets there, none is greater than John. So John the Baptist breaks that silence, and when he broke that silence, that began the period of the end of the world was beginning. And so when that time arrived and the Lord's day of wrath was to occur and the other mandates, the Davidic covenant would take place. Jesus would function as Israel's redeemer, and then he's going to function as their deliverer and their avenger, which is something we will take note of as to why there's some fascinating things where at one point back in the Old Testament, the prophet talks about the Redeemer. And then when Paul quotes that same passage after the redemption has come, he talks about your deliverer, because he's moving ahead on the time schedule. And those two issues of God being Israel's deliverer and their avenger all match up with some things that are sitting back in the book of Judges. You have a man by the name of Gideon who is Israel's deliverer. You have Samson, who is Israel's avenger. All of these things connect. So you have, when the climactic stage hits and the end of the world is now going to take place, the other mandates of the Davidic covenant, especially that deliver and avenger mandate, are going to begin, and the means by which God would destroy the apostate element of Israel and the satanic plan and policy of evil on this earth. And with all that in view, kind of looking at the whole package, the remnant of Israel was to understand without equivocation that the end of the world began to become a big issue in the outworking of God's program. That's what God was doing. That's what he is doing. And that's why John the Baptist said the things he said when you read the gospel accounts and you get the sense that the end of the world was about to take place. I can imagine somebody coming out there and asking him that. What in the world are you shouting about? Do you think the end of the world is taking place? Yeah, well, as a matter of fact, it is. But then it didn't. It didn't. And by the way, whether Christians are aware of this or not, it is a frustrating thing when Christians read their Bible and realize some of these things that were promised seem like they didn't happen. Do you know how many books are being sold today in Christian bookstores by prophecy writers who are trying to figure out how long a generation is? Because Jesus said, this generation shall not pass before these things. And so they're all trying to figure, okay, is a generation 40 years? Well, where should we start counting that generation? And because we got to be alive, So it's, are we the rapture generation? And they're trying to figure out, maybe a generation is longer than that. Maybe he's thinking about a generation back in, now they're going back to Adam. You know, Adam lived almost 1,000 years. And they're trying to say, well, where should we start counting? From when Christ said that? Or from the cross? Or from the resurrection? Or from Acts, somewhere in Acts? Where should we start? And the truth of the matter is, none of them are right. 1948, oh my gosh. Remember in 1988? Remember in 88 when we all got I think every pastor in the nation was sent one of those crazy pamphlets that said, why the rapture will pay 88 reasons why the rapture will take place in 1988. Because it was 40 years. That's a generation, they said, from 1948, because he talks about when the nation, you know, comes together again and all of that. 1948 didn't mean anything. That's not a fulfillment of prophecy. And they keep setting the bar back because they're trying to figure all of this out. And none of that is right. None of it is even close. If you would have paid attention, how do you study the Bible? It's really easy. Pay attention. I can't tell you how many times my dad would do that with me. I'd be out in his shop, his wood shop, and he'd look at me, and I'd be off in the toolies, and I'd get some kind of rap on the head, and he'd say, Mark, pay attention. There are many things here that can hurt you. Pay attention. Pay attention. That's what your Father, Heavenly Father, expects you to do. Pay attention to what I say. And if you would have paid attention to what he said, you would know before you even opened the book of Matthew up what a generation is to him. He's not talking about time. He's talking about a group of people who have been generated. What they have been generated from. Ye are a generation of vipers. He's not talking about a time period. He's talking about a generation, what they were generated from. And when he talks about this generation, he's talking about the people who have been generated. He's not talking about a period of time at all. Anyway, this is a rabbit trail I didn't mean to go down, but it's one of those things that you need to understand and appreciate so that you don't you realize when you come to like the book of Hebrews, you're not going to find what Paul says being contradictory. It's complementary, but he's going to say something different than this. It's not contradictory, but it is complementary. And I'll show you that here in just a second. So, when John the Baptist did the things he did, why Christ's ministry was what it was and why he taught the things he did, when you read the gospel accounts, you realize that's the end of the world really is taking place. But it didn't take place. And a lot of times people look at that and they'll just get frustrated and they'll say, well, that's just all a bunch of hooey because what Jesus promised hadn't happened and we're over 2,000 years since he was there. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is being described in great detail. And the establishment of the new covenant thereby is being described to the members of the remnant of Israel. And when he does so, God describes the timing of it all with that expression, the end of the world. And notice in this passage, you have that expression, the foundation of the world. And he's talked about the things that have happened since that time. And finally, you have the expression, the end of the world. Well, with that issue, the foundation of the world, then the activities of the Lord and you have his foundation of the world activities. And there's a time that was coming and it's arrived when finally the outworking of everything there that God said was going to end the situation that had been in existence back here since the flood. That redevelopment of the world of the ungodly. And the primary issue is the world's sinful condition had now arrived to its far spent status. You have the darkness in its far spent status. And the primary issue now is with all of the fruits of that wickedness and iniquity, all those works of darkness and ungodliness, which is why Christ was coming, he says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that terminology tells you that since the foundation of the world has been in existence, Satan and his plan and policy of evil has brought things to a climax, a climactic stage, a crisis point. And in view of what was coming, it was declared by God to be the beginning of the end, so to speak. When Jesus came, it wasn't the beginning of utopia, it was the beginning of the end. He's going to finally put an end to the reign of the adversary. And the truth of the matter is, all five, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser, all five mandates of that Davidic covenant occur during the end of the world. See that? All of those green dots are at the end of the world. Those are the things that God in his Jehovahness and grace would do for Israel that they needed to have done, but they could not do for themselves. They couldn't do it under that law. And they all occur at that time. Well, as I said, that's not what happened, though. This is not what happened. What happened was that God suspended that program. And we now have 2,000 plus years in between the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 9 when Christ came back and appears to the Apostle Paul and raises up Paul and begins a new dispensation of grace, having suspended his program with Israel. That period of time now is where we are. And will end and culminate at the rapture, what we commonly call the rapture. And if you, well, it's not in the Bible. Okay. The catching up of the body of Christ. I am promised that I'm not going to go through the wrath of God. But here's the thing. That all is still in that end of the world time period, right? It's all still there. So, we come to this dispensation of grace, the dispensation of grace, therefore, by its dispensational timing, exists, we exist in the overall time frame of the end of the world. And Paul uses this same expression. But as I said, there's a little twist to it. There's a dispensational twist to it, and I love these little details. But that's where we live, so again, the idea that the end of the world is at hand, that's not bad thinking, really. Now, it is if it gets you down, if it makes you depressed or upset or anything along those lines. It doesn't me. I'm kind of glad to be down here rather than way back here. Let's get on with it. There's no downside to this. I know that Romans doctrine made me understand and appreciate that I do want this dispensation to go on. As long as it does go on, Gentiles have the opportunity to be justified unto eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind. And Paul teaches, as we went through Romans, that there's going to come a time when this will all end and God's long-suffering will be over. So when does the dispensation of grace end? Well, when Mars is in its second house and the... No, I'm just kidding. When the 10 common market nations of Europe... When Russia does this, or when the United States... No. If you stick with your Bible and pay attention, the only indication that you have when this dispensation of grace ends is when God decides He's no longer going to be long-suffering. That's when it'll end. So I'm not looking for a sign. I already know, and I should be prepared every day for it to end. So let's look at how Paul uses this same expression and the beautiful little ingenious twist that he puts on it. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I love pointing things like this out so you can have so much more confidence in the absolute accuracy of your Bible. That's your final authority, by the way. I am not your final authority. I'm just a helper of your joy, hopefully. That's all I ever can be and all I ever want to be. I cannot be, if you find something that disagrees with what I teach, fine. But you stand on this. You let this be your final authority, not me. All right. That's why I've often said, especially with people who ever listen to me on the internet, if I ever hear of somebody saying, well, Mark Newbold says, or Mark Newbold teaches, if you have to defend a position by that, you're stupid. Because I'm not worth anything, but that book is. That's why the work that needs to be done is not in this church. The work is, once you've been taught some things, go out and make sure it's a settled matter between you and your Heavenly Father. That's really the truth. All right. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Come down to verse... Well, let's just pick it up at verse 1 there. Paul is addressing the ungodly living of these Corinthians, as we will get into this when we study the book. Corinthians is going to be broken up into three huge sections of ungodly thinking, their ungodly living, and their ungodly labor, because they failed to get Romans doctrine down and effectually working within them. So he comes on in verse 10, he says, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And as you know, verse 1 is one of six times the Apostle Paul will use terminology like, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Those six times are six pet doctrines that Satan goes after. And this one has to do with the doctrine of godly sanctification. And he's talking about how Moses and the Israelites were sanctified. There was a baptism that they took as they went through a dry baptism. And it introduces some things about sanctification. And you've seen that before. There are six essential doctrines, each having that kind of terminology surrounding them, that are kind of the special focus of Satan and his policy of evil today, and this is one of them. You can even find, I remember when I started out, I could find a lot of churches. I could find some Baptist churches. I could find independent churches. I could find a lot of, there was a lot of churches where the gospel was being given clear. A clear gospel was being given. You could hear it sometimes even on the TV and radio evangelists. When they would give the gospel, they would tell the people that Jesus Christ died for them, that he died for their sin. He paid the price for their sin. He was buried and he arose again to give them a new life. And if they simply believe in that, they can have eternal life. It was a clear gospel message. It wasn't come down an aisle and weep tears of repentance and sign a pledge card. And I had one guy tell me, he said, I was told by my church I had to call three people and tell them or I wasn't saved. And I've heard crazy stuff. And all this, join the church. You don't have to join anything. We don't have church cards here, pledge cards, or anything else. Heck, most people who come here don't even know how to give money to this church because we don't pass anything. But this was there were places and pockets still in this country where it was pretty clear gospel. You can't hardly find that today. It's amazing. And that when the gospel is given, I don't know why you'd want to be saved anyway. Life seems to be so good. What are you being saved from? Nobody talks about hell or the lake of fire anymore, hardly. But there used to be a somewhat consensus on what the gospel was and how you got saved and had eternal life. But brother, when it came to how to live and it came to sanctification, it was Katie bar the door. And that's one of the reasons why Christian bookstores are still around. Almost every book you'll see in a Christian bookstore at its root has something to do with how you should live the Christian way of life. And for years, as a pastor, I struggled with that until I understood God's Word not only rightly divided, but its sense and its sequence. And I realized, I don't have to figure that out. I don't have to figure out what I should teach you first and second and third. My Father ordered this book. If you just follow it and pay attention in its order, that's the way in which God wants you sanctified. Well, not sanctified. You're already sanctified. But what I mean is edified by means of and in view of who he has made you to be sanctification-wise in Christ. So with all of that, I'm just simply chasing that rabbit down to say that's the framework under which chapter 10 opens up. He goes on to say, and all were baptized unto Moses, verse 2, in the cloud and the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R rock, Christ, which followed them. That rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these were our examples. Notice he says example, not ensample. There's a difference. To the intent, here's the intent, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus chapter 32. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That's over in Numbers 21. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's Numbers 14. Now, verse 11 is the verse I'm after. All these things. Remember, Paul is our apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's not the replacement of Judas. He's not the 13th apostle. He is a singular apostle for the body of Christ. He's our apostle, and he's teaching us to you, for you, and about you here in this book. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. If I had time, that's a great passage to show the difference between the word example and ensample. Now, these things happen unto them for ensamples. You follow this, and if you don't, it's to your own peril. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends, plural, of the world are come. God has Paul change one letter of what Jesus had been saying, what the writer of Hebrews would say to the remnant of Israel, what Jesus taught to the remnant of Israel, what the writer of Hebrews will say to the remnant. Paul changes one letter God has Paul do that intentionally, change one letter. It's not the end of the world, it's the ends, plural, of the world are come. Why? Because there are two of them in view now, not just one. It's a great demonstration of God's Word rightly divided and knowing all the way back here what I started you off with by saying, remember there are two realms, the heaven and the earth. But this is so beautiful. The ends, plural, of the world are come, not singular. And you know why that plural is there? If you understand that Paul has already set forth issues pertaining to the world prior to the book of 1 Corinthians, prior to this passage, and Paul looks at the world, not only can, and Paul is, should now, because of the revelation of the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul, he looks at the world not only in connection with the earth, the end of the world, the earth has come, but he also looks at it in terms of the heavenly realm, the ends. There are two ends of the world taking place in this dispensation of grace. When it's all done, there'll be two ends. One of them is going to be the end of the world. That's the realm that Satan usurped from Adam as monarch of the earth. There's also the end of the world in the heavenly realm where Satan usurped the governmental structure of heaven by taking all of the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions and being able to get all of them to side with him and put his own henchmen in those positions of power in the heavenly governmental structure. And when Paul sits here and he looks at all of this, he realizes Paul knows what Jesus taught. Paul knows the end of the world was coming. But now Paul is given the mystery of Christ, the revelation of this dispensation of the grace of God, where God's wrath is being held back. And when it's over, and this all still occurs at the end of the world, but now we can talk about it not as in singular, but ends plural, because there are two realms now in view that are coming to an end. The end of Satan's realm in the heavenly realm, the end of Satan's realm on the earthly realm. The ends plural of the world are come. There are two ends taking place in connection with the world of the ungodly. This is the world of the ungodly. We don't have time, but if we went and looked, we can find passages even in God's Old Testament. We can find passages where the heavens are described as being unclean. What do you think NASA can do with the heavenly realm? You think they can make a difference? Not on your life. Again, it's kind of funny in a way to think about, it's sad, if it wasn't so sad, of the money that's being spent. But the idea that, and there's some outer space stuff I think is good. Some of the satellites and stuff that's going on and all that kind of thing, I don't know. I don't have a problem with that. But populating that place is a mess. I don't know. But people will go to all kinds of trouble and ends to try to escape God. And if God's going to live here, I can see why so many people want to get out. The world of the ungodly. From our perspective, we view things from this dispensation of grace, and viewed from there, not only does this include the world of men on this earth, but it includes the world, the ends includes the angelic realm, Satan and his cohorts. Two ends. So in that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when the climactic stage arrived, Israel was at the end of the world point. And they'll be still at that point when Christ comes back and resumes his program with Israel and fulfills it in every detail. The interruption that took place, and we now find ourselves here, maybe here. Gosh, I hope we're not here, but maybe near the end of it. But our existence today is in a period of time where the ends of the world, we're both Israel and us at the end world time frame. And that's what my Father's doing. That's what God's doing. He's ending things presently, so he can begin with a new dispensation, fascinating dispensation, that tells Paul is called the dispensation of the fullness of times. When that old adversary will be proven that he could not be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and he is in the lake of fire that was prepared for him and his angels, and all that great white throne has taken place, and my mind, I don't think, can comprehend what God is going to do with his creation. But he hasn't even begun to show forth his glory and his majesty in it all, because this has interrupted it. All right. I just wanted to point that out and use this lesson to do that, so that when we come back to our timeline chart, going back to what I drew up here at the beginning, we're back here at the flood, but there are a lot of connections, not only during the time of Christ's life on this earth, but here, and now you know what they are. You could almost take your, if you were up here, you could say, yeah, I know what you were talking about now. This is the end of the world, the ends of the world. And that's what I was talking about, that God makes a very determined effort to always use certain events back here to preview events that are going to take place out here. And when you're aware of that, you start being able to make those connections in your Bible, and you start to realize things that God sets forth, they're not just being set forth as cute little stories, but those things are being set, like, for instance, and we'll see this, at one point God records that a prophet gets made fun of by a bunch of children. They call him Old Baldy. That story, and then a bear comes out and eats them. That story isn't to be kind to your elders. That's not a story of the Bible that's just there to be able to tell you don't make fun of people, and that we should be very sensitive to people's needs, and that we need to be very, very careful about offending anybody. Because somewhere they're going to find in the Constitution, I have a constitutional right to not be offended. No, that story is there because that is a red flag. That's a big marker. There's something sitting back in Leviticus 26 that says when you see that happen, you are in one of the courses of punishment. It sits there and it's designed to be that flag to show you, this is where you are, Israel. And this points it out because it matches perfectly with what God said was going to take place. We'll see those kinds of things as we go through and continue our survey of God's outline or timeline through the Bible. All right, I'm going to stop right there for today. Any questions or comments? Hope there's no terrible confusion or anything. Please don't get a sign, the end is near, get in a white sheet and go up on Grandfather's Mountain waiting for Jesus to come back. Please don't do that. I'm not teaching that. Not at all. Yeah.
I think there's confusion around the phrase the dispensation of the grace of God today, where it's viewed as time. It's not
right.
About dispensing time.
That's a good point. Right.
And when we understand that, then it makes perfect sense as there's something being accomplished today. It's not simply I'm just going to be long-suffering because I just want to exercise my own long-suffering. Now is the reconciling of the heavenly places by the body of Christ, and that framing and being fitly framed together. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's an agenda.
Right. Yeah. Not only that, but thinking that God's never been gracious until now, which is patently false. That's why it's carefully worded the way it is. Not just the dispensation of grace, but it's the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a particular aspect of God's grace that was kept a mystery that he now is going to dispense. Anybody else? All right. Well, like I say, I hope didn't confuse anybody, but all right, we'll pick up next time, and we definitely will be starting back there and take a little bit of look at Noah, and we'll continue on with Abraham, and it's not going to, like I say, we're just going to touch on some things that will start fleshing out this God's timeline, and we'll spend a little more time when we get to Moses and the law and the five courses of punishment, because those are critical for you to be able to handle your Bible properly. And so we'll start on that and keep moving on next time. All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping together, and the communion and bringing the body of Christ together today is very enjoyable, and it's good to be out of the course of this world for a little while and to get out of this world of the ungodly. But we look forward to taking what we have learned from your word and being able to live it out in that ungodly world. We thank you for the reminder of Romans this morning that we are to put on the armor of light and to shine forth the light of your truth against the untruth that is in this world. We just pray that we wisely handle your word. We pray for your word to continue to effectually work within us, to conform us into the image of your dear Son, so that we might be the witnesses here on this earth that we are designed to be, the ambassadors of Christ. We thank you for this opportunity. We, of course, thank you for all that Christ has accomplished for us at Calvary. And we pray for your wisdom as we handle your word in every way, that we will put it into use in all of the details of our lives. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.